Good afternoon. In everything we do, in all of our relationships, both at home and at work, there's one thing that holds us back from becoming everything that God wants us to be. It is something that is in each of us, and it has the potential to kill us. Even as we look forward to what this feast pictures, there is one thing more than anything else that will keep us from being there. It diminishes our ability to grow. It diminishes our ability to do what God has asked us to do. It keeps us from reconciling with each other. It's the thing that keeps you arguing your point long after you realize you don't really have a point. It keeps you from admitting you need help. It keeps you from being honest with yourself and others, even though you know they know what it is you won't say. It keeps you from learning new things. It keeps you from hearing what you need to hear. It keeps you from saying, I don't know. It's what makes you feel good when others fail. It's what makes you hide when you think you're not good enough. It's what makes you easily offended. It's why your feelings are continually hurt. It's what keeps you from giving to others what you know you need to give. It's what makes you think you're the captain of your own life. Satan has his fingerprints all over it. That thing, of course, is pride. We all have it, and if it's not directed properly, it becomes an unhealthy belief in our own importance. It's pride that says I must be better than, more than, and recognized for. It's pride that's born in self-absorption, pride that sets us adrift into a world of our own making. Pride is me out of context, and not just any context, but the context that God has placed you and me in, as described by his plan for all mankind. Pride takes our self-concept and it puts it at odds with the reality of our true concept. And the insidious thing about it is that many of the expressions of it are so easy to see in others, but almost impossible to see in ourselves. Everything in this life conspires to remove us from our true context. It's the frame of mind that Satan is continually pushing us in because it makes us so easy to work with. Pride is what makes us putty in his hands. Satan's thought processes are so easy to justify in our own mind when we are filled with pride. It's when they make the most sense to us and we fail to recognize the author of it. David Foster Wallace described the human condition in this way in a commencement address he gave at Kenyon College in 2005. He said, "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and most important person in existence." We rarely think about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it is so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Think about it. There is no experience that you have had that you are not the absolute center of. The world as you experience it is there in front of you, or behind you, or to the left or right of you, on your TV or your monitor, and so on. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but your own are so immediate, urgent, real. We interpret everything in terms of us. We experience everything in terms of how it affects us. It is self-absorption. What is going on inside our heads drowns out what is going on around us. We miss a lot. You might ask yourself, what am I missing that a more humble person might see? Getting outside of our heads is not easy. We are just not wired that way. Our human nature doesn't lead us naturally in that direction. And to make things worse, it's hard to see the bigger picture and our place in it in the cacophony of daily life. Sometimes you have to silence the noise around you. This is where meditation is so valuable. Self-absorption has become a massive industry. Some of us can't even remember the last time someone else took our picture. We want to be envied. We want to be followed, friended, liked, and mentioned. We want to be known and recognized for something, and it's addictive. And as an addiction, no amount of attention will ever be enough. As moral standards collapse or become marginalized, it's easy to think more and more of ourselves. In fact, we become the only thing that matters. We ask what we can expect from life, not what life expects from us. We ask, what are my needs? Not what needs do I need to fill. The self has become the one thing we protect at all costs. In our therapeutic culture, it tells us we're not conceited, but instead we lack self-esteem. Pride is not the issue. We just have a poor self-image. We have no moral responsibility because we have a disease. So moral responsibility has decreased and diseases have increased. But we are only hurting ourselves. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, there's a familiar scripture, and we are warned. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Solomon says that pride closes our minds so that when someone tries to address something that is undermining what is most important to us, we excuse it, and as a result, we suffer the consequences. When we are filled with pride, we shut God and everyone else out. Pride is shutting God out in order to find what we should be looking to God for. The nature of pride is that we look to ourselves. We have faith in ourselves and not in God, if we ever did. We try to be our own God. We are the center of the universe. It's our wants that must be filled. It's our opinions that must be adopted. And when in doubt, I'm right. Our baptism was an invitation to follow God by unfollowing the self, our pride. We are conditioned to believe that greatness is getting what we want. Our system of success subtly encourages us to think more about ourselves. Life becomes a calculation for leveraging the self, serving the self. When Jesus came along, he turned our idea of greatness on its head. He said that greatness was defined by how well you serve one another. He washed the disciples' feet to demonstrate the putting away of the self, the putting away of pride. We wash each other's feet at Passover. It should cause us to think through our pride. It's an exercise to get us to rewire our thinking by doing something that has the power to wash away our pride. But Jesus went beyond that, and he died for us while we were still sinners. He initiated reconciliation. We hold off reconciling with others because they're wrong. We can't forgive, we can't apologize because they're wrong. We want them to go first. Jesus initiated reconciliation. He was right and he was wronged, and he initiated reconciliation anyway. This one approach alone in our relationships has the power to break through the pride that keeps those we love most locked out. It is the example that we must follow. Jesus said, I'm guiltless. They won't reciprocate, but I'm going to do it anyway. Greatness isn't about defending who I think I am. Greatness is about creating a bias in our life that focuses on how we can serve others. My pride is stopping me from being as great as God defines greatness. If Jesus' example was our approach, there would be almost no relationship that couldn't be healed, no relationship that couldn't be mended. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul gives us this very clear instruction. Philippians 2 and verse 5. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Paul said, beginning in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul says, be of the same mind as Christ. Approach relationships in the same way that he did. Verse 6, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He made himself a servant. His focus was, how can I serve them? She's really mad. He's really mad. They're really wrong. They've really, really offended me. How can I serve them? Now you say, what? No way. They owe me an apology. You don't understand. They're the enemy. They've wronged me. Jesus even addressed that in Matthew 5, verse 43. He said, you have heard it. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He said, love your enemy. Don't let pride control you. That's how you become sons of God. That's how you become known by God, because you're not behaving in a typically human way. How can I serve those who spitefully use me? If we are obsessed with the past of how someone hurt us or how things should have gone down, we are a poster child of pride. We can't move on because we can't see anything but our own way. Instead of loving our enemies, we hate them because we can't imagine anyone would hurt us. And this obsession never gets us closer to where we want to go. Pride holds us back. If I go with my pride, I'm going to protect me and lock them out every time. But that never leads to anything good. So Jesus said the right response is a question based in love. How can I serve them? Does foot washing remind you to think that way? Do we think that way day in and day out? Do we think, how can I serve those who get on my nerves, or worse, are my enemies? That's a radical approach to humility that kills pride. Continuing in Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He placed himself under those who did not deserve to have him place himself under them." That is extraordinary humility. He chose himself to put himself under you. And how far did he go? Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." To death. And all he wants us to do is apologize. All he wants us to do is forgive. All he wants us to do is to shut our mouth. All he wants us to do is walk up to our spouse and say, "Honey, I love you." All he wants us to do is sit down with our son or daughter and say, "I'm really proud of you." All he wants us to do is to give our time to another human being. Pride controls us through our emotions. We would rather come up with a reason for not apologizing, for not forgiving. This is tough because we want reasons to hang on to our bad feelings. We like the way our emotions support us. What Jesus asks us to do doesn't feel good, so we look for reasons not to do it. And if we can't do this, then we don't understand the power that this kind of humility has that Jesus demonstrated for us to follow. All Jesus asks us to do is to follow him. Do what I do. Do we really want pride to drive our lives? Do we want pride to drive what's happening in our relationships, in our marriages? Jesus says pride doesn't have to be our master. Our calling is based on extraordinary humility, whether we realize it or not. Humility is the foundation. Humility is where it all grows from. The process of overcoming is moving away from the self. If we can't do these things, we're not overcoming. We're just going through the motions. This is something we have to practice on a daily basis. Individually, we need to ask ourselves, how does pride manifest itself in me? If you're stumped, don't worry. Somebody close to you knows. You can just ask them. We usually think of pride as only boastful words, arrogance, or contempt for other people. And we tend to overlook the far more common expressions of it. And so it's even harder to see it in ourselves. The many manifestations of pride are often disguised as virtues, making it still harder to see it in ourselves. What does pride masquerade as for you? Confidence? Or is it arrogance? Confidence is good, but is it fueled by pride? Intellect? I just love to teach. But if you talk more than you listen, maybe pride in your intellect drives out your need to learn. Fashion? I just like the finer things of life. I have such good taste. Yeah, that may be true, and it's fine. But is that how you mask your pride? Sarcasm? I'm nobody's fool. Community service, helping those in need is a virtue, but is there a self-regarding taint to your service? Commitment to excellence. I just like everything to be right. Is that how you hide and mask your pride? There are all kinds of wonderful virtues behind which pride hides. When we call it out, we can make progress in our life. Pride does not have to have control of our life. Humility says, I'm going to admit I have an addiction. I have a drinking problem. Pride says, I can handle it. Hiding behind pride just makes it worse. How can you get this community here, to support you. Pride only keeps God and others out. Are we ready to do what we think we can't do? Pride has the potential to kill not just everything that's valuable to us, but we can literally lose our life. It will take us out of God's plan, away from our potential. Properly dealing with pride requires putting ourselves and everything that we do and have accomplished in its proper perspective. It's not that we won't do great things. It's not that we won't be known for what we do. It is about how we see ourselves and who we give credit to. Our pride isn't going to go away, but it can be directed. We can rule over it. So the question becomes, how do we keep pride from taking over our lives? Fortunately, we have an example of how to handle our pride from the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist knew how to handle his pride. He knew how to keep himself in context. Too often we see people who begin humbly enough, but as soon as some success sets in, they want to change the story that God has placed them in. They want to mess with the ending and make it all about them. John didn't do that. He had context. Let's see what we can learn from John's life regarding pride. We'll begin in Mark 1 and verse 4. This is where a harmony of the Gospels comes in handy. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. You might say that John the Baptist was a celebrity in his day. He must have been the most talked about man in Jerusalem, the talk of the town. His likeness was on the front of the people scroll at newsstands. He was very well known. Mark 1 and verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to see him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, typically, I would read right over verse 5, but this is a very big deal. It gives us an idea of the magnitude of what is about to happen, and it gives weight to his words. When Mark says, all the land of Judea and those in Jerusalem, I doubt it means every man, woman, and child. Mark was probably taking some literary license to make his point, but it does mean that thousands and thousands and thousands of people made the journey down to the Jordan River to see what this was all about. This was the most talked about event of the day. This was one of those where were you when kind of events. This was no small undertaking for these people either. It was a long weekend at best. It was a 3-day trip to make this happen. It took a day to get there, and then a day to hear what John was talking about and be baptized, and then another day to return home again. John was creating quite a stir. This was a must-see event. John was getting very popular. John was a big deal. Verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's pick the account up now in John 1 and verse 15. John chapter 1 and verse 15. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Kind of sounds like a riddle. Verse 16. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John's message and popularity was so huge that the Jewish leaders, priests, Pharisees, and other community leaders had to come out to see what was going on. Who was this guy? There was so much activity, so much interest in what he was doing, they thought that John might be the Messiah. Verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. Then they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. They asked him that because in Malachi it says that God will send a messenger to prepare the way. I will send you Elijah the prophet. So they're wondering, are you the guy that Malachi was talking about? Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Verse 22, finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? They wanted to know. So who are you then? You're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not a prophet, so who are you? Now this is John's big moment, right? This is the moment we'd all be waiting for. The religious leader standing there amongst these thousands and thousands of people who came to see John, he has their attention. All eyes are on him. So this is his big moment when he gets to say, I'm John the Baptist. Verse 23, this is what John says. John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah. These aren't even his own words. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. He says, me? I'm just a sign. I attracted people to me so that I can point them to him. I have all this notoriety so that I can make him known, the one that who comes after me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. I'm here to point you in the direction of the one who came before me and after me and has surpassed me. Verse 24. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He says, I'm not even worthy to be his servant. You see this big crowd I've drawn? I'm nobody. I'm not worthy to be his servant. You think I'm something? Wait till he gets here. Verse 28. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I met when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. He says, look over there. He's why I'm here. The reason I am so well known is to make that man over there well known. John never leveraged who he was or what he had done to promote himself. Verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Just like Jesus, John had disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. So the next day, he saw Jesus again. He told two of his followers, look. And again, he pointed to Jesus. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Which means they followed Jesus and they unfollowed John. You ever been unfollowed? We don't like losing our followers. It doesn't feel good. It hurts our pride. Let's go to John 3 and verse 26. It sounds like some of John's followers were getting a bit concerned about the situation in much the same way that we might. In verse 26 of John 3, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. They were concerned about the way things were shaping up. John was the baptizer, and now this other man was doing this, and now people were flocking to him. John was losing his followers. But John understood. John knew his context. He never let his pride get in the way. How do you not let who you are go to your head? What do you do when the situation changes and you're yesterday's news? What happens when you lose your followers, when you have fewer friends, when your best days are behind you? How do you keep yourself from trying to hang on to everything you've accomplished when things begin to slip through your fingers? Here's what John said. Verse 27. To this John replied, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. That's a powerful statement. You have to let that sink in. You can only get what is given to you by God. John is saying, all of this that I have accomplished, where do you think it came from? Everything comes from God. God makes it possible. And when God decides to take it away, I'm okay with that. It was never mine to begin with. We get excited about what we have, what we do, what talents we have, our personality, our looks. But we didn't do that. What we have is a gift from God. It's a stewardship, and it's temporary. And we must not make the mistake for a moment that it is about us. John explains this further to his disciples in verse 28. He says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. A friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. John's saying, my job is done. This doesn't bother me. Everything is as it should be, and the joy is mine. My desire to be known, my pride, doesn't own me. I'm only known to make him known. Whatever we are known for is to point us to the one who gave it to us. We make God known by our example. Whatever we are known for however long we are known for it, is to make him known. It's not about me. It's not about you. It was never about me and you. How often we get this wrong? Maybe God doesn't appear to be doing anything with God's people collectively because we've been making it about us. We would all agree that Christ is the head of the church, but does our identity come from him or from what we are doing? Is our pride overriding what Christ wants us to be doing? Maybe we get all frustrated, worried, and crazy because we're trying to take control over something that we've never really had control of in the first place. Our life is not our own. When our pride intrudes on our thinking, it can corrupt the very things we value most, the very things that we're trying to accomplish. Pride lies to us. It distorts who we are. It takes the life out of our accomplishments. Everything we do becomes an end in itself, and we miss the reward. John said, this is how I deal with this. It was never mine. It was never about me. It was a gift, and I'm grateful to have a part in the story that God is writing. I am a steward of that gift, and it is temporary. Finally, let's look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter writes, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. In fact, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. John the Baptist did what he did to God's glory and not his own. It's one thing to understand this intellectually, but every time our pride begins to stir inside us, we have a choice. Is this about me, or is it about God? Facing our pride isn't easy, but we can effectively kill it, we can rule over it, if we can humble ourselves and place those feelings in God's hands. He's looking out for us. He's preparing a place for us, and he will exalt you and me in due time as we humble ourselves before him.
If you take your hymnals again, please, and turn to page 55, and please stand. Page 55, give judgment to the King, O God. thank you so much. Please be seated. There's only a couple of announcements, so I will read those at this point. So just a reminder once again for services tomorrow. They will begin at 10:30 in the morning. And then we have an urgent prayer request that just came in. Mr. Bill Hutchinson had to leave during services today in Granbury with stomach flu. And so they're really asking for your prayers because he's scheduled to speak on the last great day. So your prayers for Mr. Bill Hutchinson's are requested. So I'll introduce a special music. So we do have a piano solo. It's Sonatina in G by Mr. Beethoven, and it's going to be performed by Mr. William Orchard. And after that, we'll have the second split sermon from Mr. Matt King. But first, special music from Mr. William Orchard.
Mr. Orchard, the third generation, thank you for the piece that you played. I think it is fantastic when we have young people participate and honor God. Thank you. Not only that, you did a good job. You know, when God emphasizes something in Scripture, there are various ways that He approaches the ways that he will emphasize something. And one way that he will emphasize a point is that he will repeat it. And at times he repeats certain points multiple times to make sure that we understand the point that he's making. For example, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we find the specific phrase, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt," repeated seven times. Now we see through the rest of the Bible that phrase is repeated in various ways and various organizations throughout the Bible, but that phrase in particular, seven times throughout the Torah. If you're interested, you can find it in Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 2. Chapter 29, verse 46. It's in Leviticus 19 and verse 36. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 38. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 13. Numbers 15 and verse 41. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6. And I can give you those after services if you'd like as well. But it's interesting that God has ways in the Scripture of emphasizing points. And in this specific point, one of the things that he wanted to do was he wanted to make sure that Israel understood that he was the one that was their redeemer. That he was the one that bought them back, that brought them out of slavery and bondage, and he was their God. That phrase is often accompanied by another phrase that says, "I am your God." You know, there's another form of emphasis that's used in the Bible as well. And another form of emphasis that we see from time to time is the amount of time and the amount of detail that God uses to explain something. You know, a good example of this, and something that we should probably consider during the Feast of Tabernacles, is the time and the effort that the Eternal spent in describing the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You know, the tabernacle played an important role in Israel, in their journey through the wilderness. There was great care taken in building the tabernacle, a dwelling place for the Eternal, a place where God would dwell among men. So it shouldn't come as a surprise then that when we look at the Bible, when we look at the great care that was put in building the tabernacle, it takes a lot of space, takes a lot of time. If you think about it, one other perspective, when the tabernacle was constructed and the camp was set up, the Israelites' tents were actually facing the tabernacle. So when they would come out in the morning, one of the first things that they would see was God's dwelling place in their midst. When they would come out and the cloud was there, they knew that's where he was. God among men, dwelling with man. So as we think about it then, how many verses do you think are specifically dedicated in the book of Exodus to the building of the tabernacle? 40? 50? 100? 200? Almost 450 verses are dedicated to the building of the tabernacle. By comparison, how many verses do you think are dedicated to the creation account, or more accurately, the recreation account? How many verses? If you guessed a little over 40, you would be right. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? If you think about the time and the attention that people focus on the creation account, God spends over 10 times more space, time, and effort explaining the building of the tabernacle. But yet, people go to war over the creation account. Is it really 7 days? Is it representative of a much longer time? Did he really do it? Many scientists would say, nah, he didn't do it. Religious wars have sprung up over the creation account. I have not heard of a religious war springing up over how the tabernacle was built. It's interesting. So the rest of the time this afternoon, I'd like to spend just a little bit of time discussing the tabernacle in the wilderness and considering some of the points that should help inform our thinking with regard to the church today, with our role in it, and how it should inform our thinking of the soon coming kingdom of our Father. Dig into those 450 verses a little bit. One of the first things that I'd like us to review as we get into this is to rehearse who actually built the temple, the tabernacle. Who actually did that? It's an important point to consider, so if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. I'd like to begin there, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. So in verse 1 we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by the name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design the artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, in cutting jewels for settings and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son, and this is a very difficult name, Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in their hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. And as we read the building here at the beginning of the tabernacle, or at least in this section, there is no question that people were involved in the building of the tabernacle. The Lord identified the people that were going to help, and they engaged with their hearts and their minds. But what is made abundantly clear is that it was His Spirit that was building the tabernacle. His Spirit was doing the guidance, was directing all that was done in the building of the tabernacle. Think about it. Why was that? Why was it His Spirit? If you turn over with me to Exodus 25, we have some insight with regard to why it was. In Exodus 25, chapter 25 and verse 8, we read, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." You know, the tabernacle was to be a dwelling place. It was to be His dwelling place. You know, we understand from Paul in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 that the tabernacle was made based on the pattern of heavenly things. It was God's abode in heaven. And God, through the power of His Spirit, was the one building the place that He would dwell with His people on earth. It was a reflection of what was in heaven. The organization, the structure, the construct of the tabernacle did not come from the mind of man. It came from the mind of God. You know, there is no question that individuals, that people were involved in the building of the tabernacle. God clearly says that. But God built the tabernacle through these individuals according to the pattern that He determined. If you think about it, the builders didn't have license to go out and determine, you know something? I don't like this horn placement on this part of the altar. I think the cherubim's wings covering the holy seat should be turned this way. This should be covered in copper, not gold. That license wasn't given. It was God who directed the building of the tabernacle, the way it was constructed, the way it was put it together, the way that it looked. As we consider that, you know, that has import for us today. And it has import well into the future. You know, we see the same parallels as we see in the building of the temple of the Lord in the future. If you could turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4, we see how the temple in the future is going to be built. You know, in Zechariah, we see this prophecy for the future building of the temple of the Lord, and this is what it says beginning in verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So as the temple of the Lord is built in the future, just as the tabernacle was built, it would be done by His Spirit, according to His will and His purpose. Let's drop down to verse 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house, and his hands have finished it." You know, Zerubbabel was a type of Christ. We know that Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. And it's His hands that will ultimately finish the work, the building of the temple that our Father's given Him. Continuing, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. What should this mean for us today? What should it mean for us in the church today? What do we consider about our spiritual life? How does this inform our role in the church? Our role in the responsibility in the body of Christ? And we know also that in 1 Corinthians 6, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in addition, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, we understand that the members are built up into the body of Christ, the church. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 14, we read, For the body is not one member, it's many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. Or if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? You know, so if we all wanted to be an ear, the body of Christ would be one giant ear, and that would be it. Not a very effective body. You know, as we're called into the body of Christ, though, each one of us is given gifts. Each one of us is given skills. We're given capabilities. We don't all have the same gifts. You know, we don't all have the same capabilities. And it's not that one responsibility, that one skill, that one capability is better than the others. They're all necessary. They're all required for an effective functioning of the body, for the effective functioning of the church. You know, if you think about that, there are times when we get frustrated, and there are times when we can look and we can think, I'm not as valuable, or I'm not even sure what my role is. If you are here today, God has a role and a responsibility for you in the church. He does not do things haphazardly. If you're here, you have a role. Continuing in verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. You know, that is an incredibly important point. You know, we're placed in the body as our Father pleases. You know, when God was preparing to build the tabernacle, before he explained it to Moses, Moses had no idea what the tabernacle was going to look like. He didn't know if it was going to have gold walls or copper walls. He didn't know if it was going to have curtains. God knew. He understood. And all that had to be explained to Moses. Moses also, before God explained it, didn't understand the function. He didn't understand the purpose of the showbread table. He didn't understand the purpose of the lamp. God explained it. When God explained the way he was going to build his temple and the function of the temple, he understood it. God understood all of that. But what was interesting, Moses had to trust God in faith to build what he told him to build. And he did. He trusted him in faith. Didn't fully understand it before God explained it to him, before God gave him the construct and the outline. He understood when God explained him, but he had to trust him. You know, brethren, we don't often know why God places us in the situations that he does. You know, we've even remarked, sometimes we sit down and we look at the church today and we think, wow, really? What do you do with this? And the point is that there are a lot of times we don't understand what God is doing. And that's where faith comes in. Just like Moses, we have to remain committed. We have to remain focused. We have to keep our eyes on God. And where we have been called, we have gifts. We have skills and we have capabilities. And God has told us those gifts and skills and capabilities are for the building of the body. We need faith. You know, sometimes we can sit down and we wonder what God is doing, and it's just like it's not really clear. And sometimes in those, when we're not focused on using our gifts and our skills and our capabilities to build the body, we get focused on the wrong things. We get caught up and we focus on trying to fix people, trying to correct all the problems that we think need to be corrected. It's important when we think about those things, it's things that we think. Try to figure out what God's agenda is, and then we start pushing that rather than God, allowing God the space to work his agenda among his people. We get focused on the wrong thing. We lose sight that Christ is the head of the church. And our Father is building the church as he sees fit, according to the pattern that he has purposed. You know, when Christ was speaking to the disciples, he said at one point that there were many offices in his Father's house. That should give us some indication that our Father is building towards something. He's not confused. He knows exactly the way things should work out. Our Father's building towards it. Men aren't building towards it. Our Father is. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. It's interesting now when we look into the future and we think about this idea, the reality of our Father that is actually, through his Spirit, building the tabernacle, building the church. And we look into the future in Revelation chapter 3. We get a view of what our Father is actually building towards. It's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Every one of us is called according to our Father's purpose. And we are placed where our Father wants us to accomplish his will in the building of the body of the church, which will ultimately result in those people being pillars in the temple of our God. He has a purpose. And if we overcome, brethren, if we focus on using our gifts and our skills and our capabilities to support the church, to help each other grow, to be helpers in each other's faith, to supply what the body needs, we will be one of those pillars. Is this the vision that we see? Is this the vision when we're laying on our bed at night and things seem hard and frustrating? Is this what we see? Or is it something else? We get caught up in the minutiae of life, the petty squabbles, the conflicts. Do we get distracted by the glittery things in life? The things that seem fun, but man, in the end, they're not very fun. What in this life is worth more than to stand before Jesus Christ and hear the words, "Enter into my Father's kingdom, good and faithful servant"? I don't think there's anything. The next thing that I'd like for us to consider as we think about the tabernacle is the building, is the structure of the tabernacle, specifically the superstructure and the walls. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. Now in Exodus chapter 26, beginning in verse 15, we read, "Then you shall make the boards of the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall the length of each board, and one shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board." So the wall boards then in the tabernacle were about 15 feet high, and they were a little over 2 feet wide. So if you think about these boards, those were big boards. They were heavy boards. You know, acacia wood is a very strong and it's a heavy wood. So these are not small, wimpy, bendy boards. These are big, strong, heavy boards. Continuing in verse 17, "There shall be 2 tenons for each board, fitted one to another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle." So at the base of each one of these 15-foot boards were 2 tenons or 2 pegs. And these 2 tenons then were very large pegs, and these tenons or pegs would be set down into a base. And then setting them down into the base then would keep them upright. Continuing in verse 18, "You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards." So each peg had its own socket. Continuing in verse 20, "And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards. And for their 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets of silver under each board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall make 2 boards for each of the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. And they shall be double beneath. And together they shall be complete, to its top, to the first ring. Thus it shall be width of both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with all of their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board." So what we end up with, it's a very long description, but what we end up with, 20 boards running down the side, 6 boards across the back, and the corners are doubled up. So you have a building that's close to about 50 feet long. So it's not a small building. Now, if you consider the size of the building, not a small building, if you consider the weight, one of the absolutely critical aspects of the tabernacle is that these boards, the tenons, and the sockets had to fit tightly together. This is a large building. It is a heavy building. And these sockets and these boards all had to fit tightly. But more than that, each of these boards, the sockets and the tenons, had to perform its functions in support of the other boards, in support of the other sockets and the other tenons. They all had to work together. This is exactly the same thing that we see of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. If you would turn forward with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll see the same thought process in the church today. Ephesians chapter 4, then, beginning in verse 11, we read, And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So there are different roles, right? There are boards and sockets and tenons. But there are different roles in the body of the church. And these roles are intended ultimately to equip the saints for service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Continuing in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, in whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Just as the parts of the tabernacle had to fit together, and every joint, every peg, every tenon had to perform its purpose, so does the body. So what happens when envy, jealousy, conflict, division enters into the body? What would happen if one of those large, heavy boards broke? If one of the tenons broke? You know, the wood was heavy. Would it have damaged the structure? Would it have weakened it? Would it have caused it to collapse? Most certainly would have damaged it. Doesn't the same thing occur in the spiritual body? You know, brethren, we are not haphazardly put in our roles. God knows our heart. He knows us. And he knows where we can contribute and support and grow. He knows that. We're placed in the body so that our gifts and our abilities can be used to supply the needs of the other parts of the body, so that we work together. No part in the church of God is useless. It all has a purpose. Every part has a role in the building of the church. Is it any wonder then that Satan so desperately wants the church divided? That he wants to create schisms, that he wants to create divisions among people in the church? Shouldn't be. You know, when we work together and we're focused on Christ as the head, there is unity in the body. When the tabernacle was constructed, it was designed to stand as a unit. It was a unified whole. You couldn't take part of it out. And each part of that tabernacle had a specific purpose. And it was designed to be able to support the rest of the structure. Any part of that tabernacle standing on its own, any part, could not fill the purpose of the tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle was to be a dwelling for God, where he could be among his people. If one wall board decided to go out there and go it alone, it was not a dwelling place. If you had three walls and no top, it wasn't a dwelling place. It worked in unison. It worked in unity, according to the purpose of each one of the parts. And it was only when the It was only when all the parts of the tabernacle were fit together, tightly joined, mutually supporting, that the tabernacle fulfilled its purpose as a dwelling place for God. It's exactly the same for the church today. We see those who stand in and fulfill that purpose. In Revelation, that those people will be pillars in the temple of God. And what do pillars do? They support and they supply strength. So it's interesting then when we look at the construction of the tabernacle. We consider the building of the body of Christ and we look at the future temple of God. We see the same intent and purpose clearly laid out. Never changed. It was always the same. And it will be until it's fulfilled. And the final aspect that I'd like for us to consider then for the construction of the tabernacle, we'll look at this afternoon, and I would just encourage you, if you have time, over 450 verses. There's a lot of meat in the building of the tabernacle. The final thing for us to look at today is that as you look at the building of the tabernacle, people contributed from their wealth. They contributed to the people, a people that were previously in bondage and in slavery, contributed in building a dwelling place for God. If that's not almost oxymoronic from a human perspective, I don't know what is. You get a rabble of slaves to come and build the house of God. You look at all the other gods in the temples that were built, you had artisans and you had priests and you had the higher class of society that would engage and get this done. God defies human logic. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, begin reading in verse 1. Verse 1 we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet, material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, purpose skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell with them." And there are a couple of things then to consider here. You know, first, the people who gave of their wealth, they did it willingly. God didn't want people donating that had to do it begrudgingly. You know, he could have simply required, everybody give me so-and-so. He didn't do that. He could have inspired all the other nations around to come to the desert and to give him an offering. He didn't do that either. He could have just miraculously made the materials appear. No, didn't do that. He didn't do any of that. What he did was he provided for his people when they left Egypt to have the opportunity to participate willingly. When the Israelites, if you remember, left Egypt, one of the things that God inspired the Egyptians to do was look on them with favor. And anything that they asked, they gave the Israelites. So when the Israelites left Egypt, they had the opportunity, the ability then, to contribute to the building of his house, where he would dwell, his tabernacle. But only if they had a willing heart. If you didn't have a willing heart, he didn't want the contribution. You know, when we consider the building, there were also different roles that were required to build the tabernacle. Some worked with wood, some with metal, some would work with other materials, coverings, curtains. But everyone in the community of Israel had the opportunity to help build. Everyone. Everyone had the opportunity to be engaged and to have a focused and a vested interest in building God's house. The only requirement was that you had to have a willing heart. You had to have a willing heart to be able to engage and to build God's house. And when we come to the church, after Christ's death in the first century, we see exactly the same thing. You could turn again to 1 Corinthians 12. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 4. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Again, our gifts are given for the common good, for the building up of the body. Continuing in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another the faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each to each one individually just as he wills." So again, the point that Paul is making here is that everybody had an opportunity to willingly engage and use their gifts for the building up of the body. Let's drop down to verse 29. "Are all apostles? Are they? Are all prophets? Are they? Are all not teachers? Are they? Are all not workers of miracles? Are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, that I will show you still a more excellent way." So what Paul is explaining here is, look, everybody doesn't have the same thing, but let me show you the more excellent way. Let me show you what we should be focusing on. Continuing in chapter 13 in verse 1. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gifts of prophecy, then I know all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I've given all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. All gifts, brethren, all wisdom, all knowledge, all teaching is absolutely worthless if it doesn't come from a willing heart based in love, based in outgoing concern for others." You know, we have all been offered and equipped for a part in the building of the church. Every person here has been given a gift by our Father for that specific purpose. But we have to engage. We have to engage with a willing heart. We have to engage in outgoing love and concern for others. So the real question for us to answer with regard to this is, does that typify us? Is that how we use our gifts for the building and the edification and supporting of the body? If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. So who then will be in the city of God once it's been established on earth? Let's look at Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to enter, or that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Brethren, those who have washed their robes, those who have done that through a willing heart and engaged in our Father's work, those are the ones that have used their gifts for the building up of the body. And those are the ones that are the ones that ultimately become pillars in the temple of God. Those are the people that have access to the city of God. Continuing in verse 15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. What a contrast. Those who are outside didn't use their gifts for the edification and the building of the body. They didn't do it with a willing heart. And for whatever reason, they didn't do it. Whether that reason was pride, bitterness, jealousy, whatever. But at this point, it doesn't matter anymore, because they're outside. All the reasons that we build up doesn't matter at this point. Fact is, they didn't. So if we consider the time and the detail then, brethren, that our Father gives us for the building of the tabernacle, there are many important, relevant messages for us today. Many more than we can cover here. But we find a consistent thought process and messages to God's people. And it starts with the tabernacle and it goes all the way to the New Jerusalem. It's consistent. He hasn't changed. He is the same. But I'd like to leave one thought with you this afternoon in Christ's words. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Ignore all the stuff around. Ignore all the things that shift your focus. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Come take it. Come, brethren.
Well, we have one last opportunity today to give glory to our great God in Him. So if you take your hymnals and turn to page 38, and please stand. And after this concluding hymn, we will have the closing prayer of Mr. John Hines. But first, page 38, Mount Zion stands most beautiful. Remain standing. The closing prayer, Mr. Hines.
Our loving Father, our most merciful Creator, Father, we are so thankful for what we've heard today. We're so thankful for all the things that you've given us, the tremendous spiritual food that you've poured out on us this feast. We certainly look to you for more. We look to you for your guidance, your direction, your correction, Father. We need these things, and we just ask that we won't forget what we've heard here today. Help us, Father, to take what we've heard, put it in our hearts. Help us to remember it. We ask your dismissal now, Father. We ask that you'll continue to bless the remainder of your Sabbath here within the feast, that you'll bless our fellowship, that you'll give us the zeal for serving and loving each other in the way you want us to. So we just thank you for these things. We ask your dismissal, and we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.